The Lord. Open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Get your fingers ready. Going to be a lot of scripture tonight. That doesn't mean it's going to be long, but I just have a couple things I want to show you. Something the Lord's laid on my heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse number 9. If you could stand with me as we read, that'd be a blessing as we respect the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 16, verse number 9. I want to preach a sermon entitled, No Opportunity Without Adversity. There's no opportunity without adversity. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse number 9. 1 Corinthians 16, verse number 9. The Bible says, For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and it is very easy. That would be my life verse if that was if they really said that. Is that what it says? For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are some many adversaries. Many adversaries. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, we love you. Thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you, Lord God, that you do work. And Lord, we know that when you're at work, Satan's at work as well. Father, it's apparent. It's abundantly apparent to everyone that's involved, looking on the inside and out, that you are at work at our church here, and we thank you for it. But Lord, there is adversity. So I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be the kind of saints that we're supposed to be, that we might be able to serve you the way you're supposed to be served. We love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You'll find in Scripture that wherever God begins to work, wherever God's people begin to work, whenever God gets the glory and souls get saved and things get built and God gets praised, that Satan will rear his ugly head. Now, the Bible says there are many adversaries, which tells us that there's more than one. And we'll talk about Satan in a moment, but there are many adversaries. And throughout Scripture, whenever there's a plan and there's a program in motion and things are going well, all of a sudden we'll read in Scripture that here come the adversaries. You can keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians and go with me to the book of Ezra, if you would. Ezra chapter number 4. Ezra chapter number 4. And let me show you a few biblical examples. Ezra chapter 4. They're coming back from the Babylonian captivity. They're coming back to rebuild the walls. Zerubbabel has come back to rebuild the temple. Ezra is coming back to bring about spiritual revival. You know that Nehemiah is coming back to rebuild the walls. And so they are commissioned by God. They're empowered by the king. The king of Persia, Cyrus, has given them the authority and the means to rebuild some of these things. So the people begin to do the work that God called them to do. In Ezra chapter 4 and verse number 1, the Bible says, Now when the what? When the adversaries. Now, you can be sure that something just happened, something good happened, and it did happen. They got back in chapter number 3, and they laid the foundation of the temple. They got all the wood, they got all the things they needed, they laid the foundation of the temple. This is the story where the young people, the younger generation, started to glorify God, and the older generation looked at the same foundation and went, oh, that's not as good as it used to be. And so the younger generation were rejoicing what God was doing. The older generation were sad because of what was happening there. But what was happening was God had delivered them from captivity. They laid the foundation of the walls. They're going to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And once that work starts to get into progress, once they start getting some traction, verse number 1, here come the adversaries. Here they come, verse number 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief. I need to put my glasses on. I'm sorry. The chief fathers, verse number 2, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. See, the first step of adversity is not out and out assault, it's compromise. I'm going to say that again. The first attack is not an overt one, it's a covert one. It is to compromise. Most churches don't end up saying, you know what, we don't believe the Bible and we don't need to win souls and we don't need conservative music. We just need to open it wide open. That's not how it happens. It happens slowly but surely. Things begin to be pushed aside. Things begin to be overlooked. Sermons that are biblical begin to be skirted around so no one is offended. And all of a sudden it's, come on, we can compromise here a little bit, but the people of God are not going to compromise. to the adversaries, say, hey, we can build this with you, but it's not your job. And verse number 3, when Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel, said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their what? Purpose. So they are full of purpose. They are building. They are determined to do it on their own. And the adversaries say, well, let us help us. Let us help you. No, that's for us to do. That's for us to do. Well, then we're going to hire some lawyers. We're gonna threaten you with lawsuits. You won't perform this quote unquote marriage. You won't willingly compromise. We're going to use the law to force you to compromise. Hey, that's a biblical theme too. Hey, we can't find anything about Daniel. Let's make a law that we know Daniel will break about his God, and then we got him. Yeah. Folks, there are certain things that the Word of God lines up that may be legal in the eyes of man, but illegal in the eyes of God. Amen. It's against his spiritual written law. And so we're going to try to get you to compromise. You won't do that. We're going to try to threaten you with lawsuit. We are coming at you. What I'm trying to just show you is that whenever the people of God begin to work, when it is, the word is effectual. The Bible says that the great door is open to me and effectual. It's effectual. I mean, it's powerful. It's active. It's something that's producing something. It's something that's working. And when God's work begins to work and God's people begin to do that work, that's when the adversary raises their heads. That's when the adversary begins to attack. Let me show you another example. Go to the book of Nehemiah. Ezra's Zerubbabel trying to build the temple. Look at Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter number 4. Nehemiah chapter number 4. The Bible says that the people had a mind to work. God has delivered Nehemiah, gave him the ability to leave the king and to go and to rebuild the wall. He got some men around and said, guys, let me bear my heart to you. And they're like, all right, whatever's in your heart, let's do that. They shared it with the people. Chapter 3, they got the people all rallied together. And what they did was they said, all right, Arts family, you're on this part of the wall. Shipes, you're on this part of the wall. Wakeman's, you're on this part of the wall. Cain's, you're on this part of the wall. Lindsay's, you're on this part of the wall. Kula's, you're on this part of the wall. Right? Nathan, you're at the dung gate. So he lays it out. And so they're like, all right, let's get this done. Let's start to work. This is God's work. This is God's call, and we're in it. And once they get that, the people's jobs and assignments, and once they begin to build that wall, chapter 4, look at verse number 1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was what? Wroth, and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. Well, let's belittle it. Let's make fun of it. You know, if a fox runs across the wall, the whole thing will probably come tumbling down. Let's belittle it a little bit. They're starting to show that they are adverse to what God is doing, what the people of God are doing. Look at verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. Cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together, and the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. All right, they're mocking us, they're angry at us, but we're still doing the work of God. Verse 7. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. We got to stop this work, verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer, praise God for that. We made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burden is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. Verse number 11, and our who? Adversaries. There they are. They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. You know what? All right, fine. Our mocking didn't stop you. Our threats didn't stop you. Fine. When you least expect it, we're going to come upon you and we're going to kill you. That's what we're going to do. Hey, make no mistake about it. The adversaries have one purpose, and that's the purpose of the devil. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. They said, we're going to stop you one way or the other. So we saw that with the building of the temple under Ezra. We see that with the building of the walls with Nehemiah. The work's going well. People are working. Things are, God is moving. The things are coming alive. And here come the adversaries. Let me say this. Adversaries have no need to attack if there's no threat. And to say it again. Have no need. Hey, do you remember that? I remember when I played Little League, and I didn't want to play baseball, but I played Little League, and I remember the first time I was up to bat. And the first time I'm up to bat, I get up there, and I heard some kid say in the outfield, hey, Sparks is up, move in, move in. Oh, listen, I'm competitive. I don't know if you know that or not. My head almost exploded. If you ever play sports, you know what I'm talking about. Move in. Move in. He's not a threat. He's not a threat. And I'm like, Lord, Heavenly Father, I ask of one thing of thee. Let the bat make contact to the ball. Lord God, thou shalt sail this ball above and beyond the fence. I'm not going to tell you what happened. Here's the point. You don't need to finish that story. I never finish my illustrations, so we don't need to finish that. Here's the point. The point is, he's not a threat. Move in. Move in. But once somebody gets to bat, that is a threat. Oh, I've seen this guy in the past. This guy's a threat. Now all of a sudden, we need to be on. Now all of a sudden, we have to play defense. Now all of a sudden, we got to stop this guy. See, our adversaries are the same. When the people of God are doing nothing, Satan is not concerned about a dead church. He's not concerned about a church that doesn't believe the Bible. He's not concerned with a church that's more concerned about the world than they are the Lord. He's not concerned about a church that has no idea or no plan on knocking on doors to tell people about Jesus. He has no concern about a church whose baptistry is full of cobwebs and has dry rotted. He has no concern about a church like that. But a church that's winning souls, a church that's baptizing, a church that says, thus saith the Lord, a church that has 12 babies and 3 irate workers in it, a church that has 30 young people in their Sunday school class, a church that has lines both in the ladies' room and the men's room to use the bathroom, that's a sign of success, isn't it? I'm saying a church that's doing something is a threat to the adversary. Let me show you this. Go to Chronicles. Let's go to 1 Chronicles. Let me show you a few more examples. 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter number 20. 1 Chronicles chapter 20. Well, so let's look at verse number 4. 1 Chronicles chapter number 20, verse number 4. The Bible says, it came to pass after this that there arose war at Gezer, which the Philistines, at which time Sabbakai, the Hushathite, slew Sapphai, that was of the children of the giant, and they were subdued. And there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, slew Lahami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, whose spear staff was like a weaver's beam. I need to talk to you just for a second about verse number 5, because in verse number 5, the companion or parallel text to verse number 5 about who slew, who was killed there, is found in Samuel. Let me see if 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 19. Listen as I read. 2 Samuel 21, 19 says this. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines where Elhanan, the son of Jeroboam, the Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, to the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So the Bible says Elhanan slew the brother of Goliath. Now, in the Bible, the brother of Goliath is in italics. So what the NIV did is they say, well, the italics are inspired, right? It's not a direct translation. That's why it's italics, which shows the genuineness of the translators of the Bible, of the King James Bible, to say we're going to put this in italics. So what the editors of the NIV said, well, it's in italics, so we need to take them out. Do you realize that the NIV says Elhanan slew Goliath? Slew him. Now, listen, class, have you had Sunday school? Do you know who slew Goliath? Only a boy named David. Okay. So, I'm not finishing it. We're live streaming. That's great. Verse 6. And yet again, there was war at Gath, and there was a man of great stature whose fingers and toes were 4 and 20. Think about that. 6 on each hand and 6 on each foot. What's saying is he could count higher than all the other giants. He also was the son of the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, slew him. There were born unto the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Would you say they're prospering? Listen, he had 5 smooth stones, and he ended up killing 5 giants. He and his men killing those 5 giants. And so they're winning. As a matter of fact, as you go back a couple chapters, they're expanding the kingdom. They're slaying Philistines. They're doing really well. Well, I have a question for you. If the people of God are doing very well, what's going to happen? There's going to be adversity. There's going to be adversaries that come along. Look at chapter number 21. Next verse, chapter 21. And who? Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now, listen, if you read that first phrase, think about this for a minute. You know, you're talking about the devil. And Satan stood against Israel. What are you thinking? I'm thinking like, Satan's pretty powerful. If he's fighting over the body of Moses with Michael the archangel, and Michael the archangel did not bring a railing accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee," folks, I'm just telling you. But the idea that Satan rose against Israel, you go, what did he do? As the adversary, what did he do? I'll tell you what he did. He provoked David to number Israel. Well, that doesn't sound like a big deal. Oh, yeah, it did. Oh, yes, it was. See, it was a big deal because this is how our adversary, we talked about the adversaries, Sambat and Tobiah, the adversaries of Ezra and those adversaries, but I want to just for a few moments talk about our adversary. The Bible says that we have an adversary, the devil, who walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And the Satan stood up against Israel, and you think, wow, that's pretty scary. What did he do? This is what he did. Satan's greatest scheme, his greatest implement, his greatest tool is to discourage God's people and get them to disobey God. To get them out of walking in the Spirit, to get them parted from the Word of God, and get them to walk in the flesh. So, David, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll get you to number Israel. Well, why is that bad, to number Israel? Because when you start numbering Israel, you start thinking, you know what? We are something. Hey, you know what? I just killed all those giants. Hey, you know what? Those Philistines are running from me. But it was the hand of the Lord. It wasn't the size of his army. And so Satan, through pride, got David to number Israel. Listen, I believe this. I believe that Satan couldn't get an advantage over Israel. I don't believe that Satan could destroy Israel. I don't believe he has the power or the authority to destroy Israel. Hey, when they try to get Balaam to curse Israel, he said, listen, you know what? I can't. I can't curse something God blessed. God blessed it. He's in it. I can't touch it. Amen. Satan couldn't do it, but this is what he could do. He could put Israel in a position where they disobeyed God through pride, where now God himself has to deal with Israel. Let me show you. It says here in chapter 21, look at verse number 7. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel. Satan didn't do it. Satan didn't have the power or authority to do it. But he got Israel to the place where God himself had to chasten his own people. I want you to put that in the back of your mind because we're going to go back to that thought in just a moment. What am I trying to say? The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, I already quoted it, verse number 8, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Why are we sober? Why? Because your adversary, our adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now let me just try to explain that verse because I don't think we have the total, we all know that verse, but I don't know if we have the total understanding of that verse. Seeking whom he may devour. I've always heard it preached, and there is an element to this, and I'm not discounting this. That he's looking around and saying, well, I can't devour him. Oh, but I can't devour him. I can't devour him, but oh, he's out of the will. I can devour him. I can't devour her, but I can't devour her. I think there's some element to that, but I don't think it goes nearly as deep as what that verse is saying. You say, well, Pastor, what are you talking about? I'm a mighty hunter. And I'm kidding. I'm not. So here, a hunter. How many of you guys are hunters? Would you raise your hand? I mean, you might not have shot anything, but you sit at a tree stand early in the morning and pray that you see a deer. What'd you do all day? I prayed. So you're in a tree stand, and here come the deer. And you got in your hand a trusty 30-06, because it's just a classic. And you got this 30, but it's a pretty powerful caliber, isn't it? All right, so here come the deer. They come in there. Now, no matter how big the deer is, with a 30-06, you could probably take it. Amen. Right? If you're a Bambi lover, I'm sorry that you're a Bambi lover. Or you're a caliber snob. He's a 30-06. Anyway, you're in a tree stand and you're looking at this herd of deer, and you're seeking whom you may hang from the back of your truck. Could you take out any of them? Yes, you could. But you're a hunter and you've hunted in the past. And as you're looking around and you're looking around going, yeah, I could take that one, and it'd be tender, but you know, that's a... And then all of a sudden, here comes one. Is that an elk or a deer? It walks into that field. And you're looking around going, nah, I don't want that one. You can't eat that. I mean, how many of you would take the big one? Wait a minute. You are going to try to take out the trophy buck. That's what you want. You did not just run to put, well, I could shoot that. I could shoot that doe. I could. But you're looking around saying, oh, that's the one I want. All I'm trying to say is this, is that there is more to seeking whom he may devour than, well, I can't do this one. I can't do this one. I believe that Satan has his mind on trophy kills. He's looking for people, families, and ministries that are effective, because that is a bigger trophy. There's a verse in Proverbs that relates to this. It's talking about an adulterous woman, but the principle is the same. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 26 says this, for by means of a horsewoman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. Watch this. And the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Something about this adulteress that wants to manipulate and show her self-worth by not just finding any man. I want a man that will show me if I can get him away from his wife to show how good I really am. He wants the precious one. And Satan's the same way. He wants the precious person. He wants the precious family. He wants the family that loves the Lord. He wants the young man that surrendered his life. He wants the church that's on fire for God. That's what he wants. And in context of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 8, walking about seeking whom he may devour, who's he talking to? Chapter 5, verse 1, to the elders. He's talking to pastors. Now, why would Satan want to devour pastors? It's the precious life. If you smite the sheep, smite the sheep. If you smite the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. That's the principle. The principle is he's looking for something effective, something working, something producing, and he's going to seek to destroy it. Remember the time in Luke chapter number 22? Luke chapter 22, verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith will not fail, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Why, out of all the disciples, why would Satan say, that's the one I need to take out? I need to take Peter out. I want to sift him like wheat. I want to cut him off at the knees. Why Peter? Did you read about what Peter did? Yeah, he made his mistakes, but he got back up again. He denied the Lord, but he wept and got things right. And then in the book of Acts and 1 Peter and 2 Peter, it's like a totally different man. This man's going to get up and preach the word of God, and 3,000 souls will be added to the church. He's going to be a major force in the starting of God's church. I need to take that guy out. When Satan sees an effectual door that's being opened, he pounces. You say, Pastor, why are you preaching this? Because you and I at Grace Baptist Church are at the precipice of an effectual door. And I might not have a whole lot of wisdom, but I do know that if you see it, say amen. Amen. I see it. I have pastors call me, what's going on over there? What are you doing? Well, let me raise a little hand manual. The B-I-B-L-E. Amen. I heard that over at that piano. Amen. There you go. If you can see it and pastors can see it and your family can see it, then you mark it down. Satan can see it. Something about that church is effectual. Something's going on there. They're on the brink here. I got to do something. That's where we're at. And as your preacher, I'm trying to tell us that's where we're at. That we need to walk circumspectly and say, listen, this is, and I'm not talking about, what I'm saying is I'm saying that's where we're at. And that's what we have to watch out for. And this is really the heart of the message. How do we make sure we're able to walk through that door? How do we make sure that he doesn't sift us like wheat? How do we make sure that he doesn't corrupt us? How can we make sure that what he's doing now, if Jesus Christ tarries, will continue for our children and our children's children? How do we make sure? Let me show you very quickly how we make sure. Go with me to the book of Ephesians. We'll end in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter number 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And while you're turning to Ephesians chapter number 3, let me go back to that principle in the book of Chronicles. Just like Satan does not have the power or the authority to go up against Israel without the permission of God, just as he was not able to go against Job without the permission of God, Satan does not have the power nor the authority to close a church. What Satan does is just what he did in Israel. He's got the same plan, the same blueprint. I can't close the church. But if I can get the church to the point where God is no longer glorified and the work is no longer being done, then Jesus Christ himself, who purchased the church, who died for the church, who said, I will build my church, then he will have to close the doors of his own church. It's pretty sad, isn't it? And I believe he delights in that. As you're in Ephesians, I had a little brother 15 years younger than me. I still do have a little brother 15 years younger than me. He's just not little anymore. But a little sister, two little sisters, and, my kids, they're all siblings and stuff. And I remember I used to play a game with my brother and little kids and even my own kids sometimes, and we'll be wrestling. And Corbin would go, Daddy, we haven't fought in a long time. And I'd say, all right, come here. Corbin, you're going down. Now, he says, I'm not going down, I'm going up. Good comeback. But he's got this one move where he runs across the living room. We're going to fight. And he puts his hands up, then he runs across the living room. I'm like, come on, bring it. And he runs full tilt. Like I'm mad. And then he tackles. He tackles, and I turn on my stomach. He hits me in the back of the head. I turn over. Hits me in the front of the head. I turn over, and he gets me in a rear naked choke. Good job, buddy, good job. Yeah. Now you know I'm just toying with him, right? He goes, ah! So it happened. But I did it with all the boys. I don't do them with my older boys now, but when they were little, I'd grab their wrists. You want to fight? Yeah. I'd grab their wrists, and I start hitting them with their own hand. What are you hitting yourself for? Hey, what's wrong with you? hitting yourself. Stop it. And so the mother, what's that bruise? I didn't touch him. He's over in the corner hitting himself. I have no idea what's going on. And as silly as that illustration is, that's what Satan gets the church to do. We end up hitting ourselves. You with me? Well, how do we not hit ourselves? How can we make sure we're effectual and effective for our Savior, Jesus Christ? Let me just show you these very quickly. I'm going to just give you the list. Chapter number three of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 7, so we get in context. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the what? Effectual working of his power. So God is using me, Paul says, and it's effectual and it's working according to his power. That's what he's doing. Now look with me at chapter number four. Look at chapter number four. Look with me at verse number 16. Chapter four, verse number 16. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the what? Effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Listen, he's talking to a church here. And if a church is going to be effective, effectual, and continue to work, even though we're in a battle, chapter number six, and he's throwing his wiles and his darts at the believers, even though he's throwing those darts, if we're going to continue to be productive and effectual, there's a couple things we have to do. The first one he says here is, listen, if we're going to be effectual, there has to be some humility. Look at chapter number four, verse three. There has to be some humility, verse number three. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit of peace. Oh, I'm sorry, verse number two. Some humility, verse number two, chapter four. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in what? Love. Meekness. Listen, if we're going to be effectual, if we're not going to stop hitting ourselves, if we are going to walk through an effectual door, if God's going to continue to work, then there has to be some humility in your heart, in your life, in my heart, in my life. Listen, you want to shut down a church? Have two prideful people arguing over something that makes no difference in eternity whatsoever. Let's just argue because I'm right and you're wrong. You're wrong, I'm right. And so this arguing happens. And you could read story after story why people leave churches and why churches close doors, but it all comes down to pride. Only by pride cometh contention. Abraham said, listen, Lot, we be brethren. Let there be no strife. If you want that field, take that field. You want that field, you take that field. I'm going to esteem you better than me. I could say, hey, listen, I'm your authority. I took care of. No, he was humble. And if we could just swallow our pride and say, you know what, I'm not going to let pride stop what God's doing here. There has to be some humility. Not only does there need to be humility, let's keep reading. Look at verse number three. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Not only does there need to be humility, but there needs to be some unity. And unity means that you're on board and you're on board and I'm on board. We're in this together. It is not, this is my plan and agenda, this is what I'm going to do, this is what God's doing, and it's marvelous in our sights. We need to make sure that we don't sow discord among the brethren. We need to make sure that if there's something wrong between you or your brother or you or me, or we need to make sure that we forgive one another. He talks about that in verse number 32. See, because bitterness causes us to disassemble. It stops us from reuniting. It stops us from working together in this endeavor. And the only way that we can be productive is if we work together. Two are better than one. They have a good reward for their labor. Ecclesiastes chapter number four. He said, where two are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. He's talking about unity. When somebody walks through the door, when somebody walks through the door, this is what I hear. I hear two things. Boy, that's a great church. The people are wonderful and the preaching's okay. I'm not using the mediocre word. What are they saying? They look around and go, you know, I was in that church, and for the last couple days, I heard two times, boy, that's a big church. We are not a big church. We're a growing church, but we're not a big church. But that's what I heard. For a big church, there's no cliques. Do you know what they're saying? They're saying unity. You've been in a church, us four no more. Hey, listen, and there should never be that. Amen. There should never be this little group over here. Well, we don't get, you know, and this little group over here, God forbid. Amen. There needs to be unity. So, and listen, if there's no humility, then there won't be unity. So there needs to be some humility, some unity. There needs to be some maturity. Look, how about that? Verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting, the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more what? Children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So there needs to be some humility, some unity, and some maturity. Maturity is doing what we're supposed to be doing, whether we're recognized or not. Maturity is, you know what, I know that wasn't right, but I'm going to continue to move on. Maturity is, I'm going to learn the Word of God and I'm going to live the Word of God. Maturity is knowing what the Word of God says so that we don't lose who we are on a church doctrinally. Listen, folks, there's a reason I spend so much time studying. There's a reason why we go line upon line. There's a reason for that. So that we all begin to mature spiritually, because none of us have arrived. We've not reached that point yet. And we should never get to the point where, well, I don't really need Sunday school, or I don't really need Bible. Well, no, we need that. We need that so we grow and we're mature. The question is, if a Mormon person talked to you today, would you be able to open up the Scripture and show them what the Word of God has to say? I'm saying we need to mature in the Word of God and how we interact with one another. Maturity. There's only two more. There needs to be charity. So there needs to be humility, unity, maturity, and charity. Verse number 15. We already read the word love before, but look at verse number 15. The Bible says, but speaking the truth in what? Love. May grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. There needs to be some love. And the word charity is love in action. There needs to be love. It really bothers me that there's some churches that have the truth. We have the truth, but we hate people. They could put that in their brochure. But then there's other churches. We love people. We don't care about the truth. Right? A good church, a growing church, a godly church is one that loves the truth and loves the people and speaks that truth in love. Charity. Charity, a love for the lost, knowing they're lost without Jesus Christ. A love for the brethren. And the Bible says that charity, that love, covereth a multitude of sins. Amen. You know what? If you love somebody, yeah, they're going to let you down. Yeah, they might not set it right. Yeah, they talked about you behind your back. But you know what? If you love them, you'll forgive them. Amen. Here's the plan. We're going to take a whole bunch of sinners, fornicators, liars, backbiters, gossips. We're going to take a whole bunch of people and we're going to redeem them by the blood of the Lamb and fill them with the Holy Spirit, give them a Bible, and then we're going to cram them all in one room. Let's see how that works. Well, there better be some humility, some unity, some maturity, some charity. Listen, I know those people in this room, I failed you, let you down. Thank you for forgiving me. That's what it's about. It's showing that charity and showing that love. People will come through those doors that aren't even know what they're looking for. But let me tell you what they're looking for. They're looking for love. Amen. So we speak the truth in love, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We put our arm around them in love. Listen, we be brethren. Let me show you some love and some charity. That's the kind of church I want to go to. That's the kind of church that Satan hates. Then lastly, and this is the final one. Look at chapter number 4, verse number 20. But we have not so learned Christ. Lastly, and this almost seems like you don't need to even say it, there needs to be humility and unity and maturity and charity. There needs to be, wait for it, Christianity. You've not so learned Christ. There's a way that believers are supposed to live, and we're supposed to live like Jesus Christ. And I don't know, I look at my own life and some things that I say and some things that I do, and I'm at the point in my life where some of those things bother me because when I see it, I see me and I don't see Christ. Does that bother you? I respond how Ken Sparks would respond, and I think how he would think, but that's not Christianity, that's not Christ-like. And I know all these people that walk around with their bracelets, WWJD, and what would Jesus do? You know, that's the wrong question. Well, a better question would be, what did Jesus do? Because he was an example that we should follow in his steps. And even better example is, what did Jesus tell you to do? Amen. We're supposed to be like him. We're supposed to be like Christ. People should take note that we might be unlearned and ignorant people. We might not be the smartest individual. We might not have all the talent, but they can see that we have been with Christ. We need to be Christ-like. And when we talk about being Christ-like, that means that we're supposed to be not just loving, but we're supposed to be holy. We're supposed to be set apart from sin. He talks about in verse number 22, put off concerning the former conversation of the old man. Verse number 24, put on the new man. There are things, if we're Christians, that we're supposed to put off. I know this is not popular. See, because we have churches that the preacher won't preach sin. But the Bible says, thus saith the Lord. This is sin and that's sin. That's right. That's wrong. That's what the Word of God says. The girl I talked to today, I said, listen, I tell you, everything I tell you will be right from the Bible. Matter of fact, I'll have you read it. Read that verse. How many times did I do that, honey? Read that verse. And she says, I'm confused. You're confused because somebody told you different. But everything I told you came right out of this book. That's the Word of God. And we need preachers and Sunday school teachers and deacons and trustees and men and women that will knock on doors and speak the truth. See, but it's not just preachers' fault. There's preachers in the pulpits that do preach the truth, but that Christians are calloused, worldly, and will not be moved. I was thinking the other day, and it's one of those things in the back of my mind that's just kind of simmering for a sermon. simmering for a sermon. I was thinking the other day about the blessing of conviction. I'm thankful for the times in my life where 9 times out of 10 it was a preacher. Sometimes it's my own personal devotions, but 9 times out of 10 it's a preacher that reads a verse and he's pointing at me while he's reading it. And I go, that's me. And you go to an old-fashioned altar and you pour your heart out to the Lord. And what makes it even worse is that I already confessed this last month. And here I am again confessing the same thing. You can look at me like it doesn't apply to you, but I know it does. The problem is when we no longer have that conviction. He says it here. We don't have time to go to the Lord. He says being past feeling. It's a dangerous place to be past feeling. The Word of God, the Holy Spirit, no longer pulls at your heart, no longer brings you to conviction, no longer you say, you know what, Lord, I am the man, that is me, I need to get that right. This is Christianity. We need more churches to have more Christianity. Imagine even saying that. There's some pilots that I was reading about in World War II, and they didn't quite have the navigation that we have now today, where we can, use a satellite and, see the guy walking out and then set a Predator drone over there and have him kiss a missile. And the pilots would say, well, how do you know you're over the target? How do you know you're being effective? He said, well, you know you're over the target when you start getting hit with flak. Flak is anti-aircraft. You know you're over the target when you start getting flak. Listen, if you're over there, the adversary don't care. You're over there, I don't care. But now you're trying to encroach upon us. Now I got to deal with it. So what I'm saying is, church, there's going to be some flack. Now you close your Bible, but I wasn't done yet. I got one more verse. Look at verse 27. Neither give place to the devil. Folks, if we don't have these things, we're giving place to the devil. He will do everything in his power to divide, dissect, pollute, corrupt, discourage, to the point where God has to blow out the candlestick. If Jesus tarries, I want to see Grace Baptist Church preaching the same book, the same way for the next 100 years. But we have to make sure we have some humility, some unity, some maturity, some charity, and some Christianity. Father God, we are thankful for what you're doing here. Lord, it's your doing. It's marvelous in our sight. And Lord, all of us can see it, and we are thankful for it. None here could take credit for it, but we're thankful for what you're doing. But Lord, my heart is so burdened because if we can see it, then Satan can see it. And I know he's not well pleased. I know it bothers him when a word of God is preached and people respond. I know it bothers him when those that were blinded to the gospel receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. I know he's bothered when a believer is obedient and steps into a baptismal pool and tells the world he believes in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and wants to live a life pleasing to him. Lord, I know it bothers him when there's 12 babies in a nursery that are coming to a church where they have nursery workers that love them and pray for them. Well, they'll go to a church where they'll grow up in junior church and Sunday school and the youth department and learn the principles of the Word of God, where a church will love them and invest in their future and pray for them. Lord, I know it bothers him when they see a church that's not backing down from their financial obligations to missionaries, but are increasing their giving to missionaries. Lord God, I know it bothers him. I know that we're about to experience some flack. But Lord, would you help it not be from our own fists? That won't be because of our pride or because of our own way. Lord God, that we could have that humility, that Christ-like spirit. And Lord, that we would continue to be effectual. That we would go through the doors that you open for us. That we not open our own doors, but Lord, the doors you open, that we'd be willing to walk through for your honor and your glory. Every head bowed, every eye closed. I'm going to ask you if you'd be willing to come to an old-fashioned altar and pray for you, your family, and for Grace Baptist Church. Would you come?